We stopped in the first session. We had just introduced the idea of Gnosticism, which is a philosophy, a type of religion, a system of thinking that was in contradistinction to Christianity in the first century, as an incipient way, the late first century, and then it became developed in the second century. And we want to note the incipient stage as John confronted it as he was writing his epistles. And at the time John wrote his first epistle, there was this popular heresy, and the concepts that were promoted by this group were by false teachers. And John speaks of false teachers in the first epistle on several occasions. Now, these false teachers can be classified as proto-Gnostics. Our understanding of the heresy of Gnosticism is developed from information that follows the writings of John's epistles. In other words, all we know about Gnosticism has come down to us from information gathered after the ministry of John and his epistles and the Apocalypse. Therefore, what we know about Gnosticism during his day can only be extracted from biblical concepts that, for example, 1 John, and the way that he dealt with it there, and from extra-biblical information. However, pure Gnosticism had not developed by this time, but it was in its incipient stages. So there is this problem that John is facing and seeking to deal with in actually all three of his epistles. So our understanding of the heresy of Gnosticism is developed from information that follows the writings of John's epistles. However, there was a contemporary of John's whose fraudulent theology could easily be described as incipient Gnosticism. That which is incipient is in its beginning or early stages of development, not classified yet as pure Gnosticism, but certainly is developing the tenets that would come to be recognized as Gnosticism. And thus, the false teachers referred to in 1 John were most likely Cerinthians, or those who subscribe to the doctrines of Cerinthius. That Cerinthus and those who follow him are Cerinthians, and he was a late first century heretic. His theology diminished the personality of our Lord to that of an ordinary man, and in so doing discredited the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And this is ultimately what Gnosticism actually believed. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the fact that he was anything other than an ordinary man. And when you do that to the Christ personality, you destroy the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And so the impact this man had on the churches of Asia Minor, to whom John's first epistle is written, is expanded upon by Dr. Zane C. Hodges in his book, The Epistles of John, Walking in the Light of God's Love, quoting from page 34. Cerinthius is said to have held that the man Jesus and the divine Christ were two distinct beings. The man Jesus, and the divine Christ were two distinct beings, and that the Christ personality descended on Jesus the man at Jesus' baptism, but left him prior to his death on the cross. The denial that Jesus was the Christ, Messiah, may have involved the division of his person into two distinct beings. That destroys the hypostatic union. And that was being taught by the Cerinthians in Asia Minor, and they formerly attended the churches to whom John sends his apostles, and they were going back into those churches and they were teaching this heresy. Now these people, as we will learn from our study, were advanced believers. They understood the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and they weren't buying it. But John defines them as deceivers. And if you are not alerted by word from me, eventually over time, they will find a way to convince you of their theology. And this may or may not occur, but I'm getting it on the record what things are and how they're to be viewed. And therefore, you will have a way to defend yourself from the record. Now, those who bought into this idea, therefore, had formally attended the churches to which John writes. And since John feared they would come to influence true believers with their false doctrine, his first epistle seeks to warn them of the error. Let's note 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. I just want to note the opening comment in verse 19 to establish a principle. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. In other words, these people used to attend the churches in Asia Minor. And John, by the way, 1 John is an encyclical, which means it was not written to one particular congregation. For example, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome, etc. This is an encyclical, as it's called, and was passed around to the several churches in Asia Minor. And so he's not speaking to just one congregation, but to several. And these Corinthians plagued all of these churches, and many of them formally attended. And it says so right here. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Now let's drop to verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. What do we learn from that? This epistle is not written to these believers because he thinks they're ignorant of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the deity of Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and so on. They know these things. So that's not why he's writing this epistle. But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the true Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. See, the gospel message is from the Father. What do you think of Jesus Christ, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased? What do you think? If you reject the Father, you reject the Son. Father's down on the record. His testimony is clear. This is my beloved Son. Believe in Him. You say no. You not only reject the Father, you obviously reject the Son. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him, by the way, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Don't take the privacy of the priesthood too far. Some people read this verse and say they never need to go to church. And they quote this verse. Like the ladies especially will quote it. And they certainly don't have any gift of communication. So they need someone to teach them. And pastors are assigned that duty once the evangelist is through, of course. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. This is speaking of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit under the filling ministry of the Spirit when you are in student mode. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches. And we've studied that from 1 Corinthians 2. Continue in verse 27, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, ta panta, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all of those things which I have said to you, and is true, and it's not a lie. The Holy Spirit, even when pastors make mistakes, as they inevitably will, the pastor is not going to be able to deceive you if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore have the teaching ministry of the Spirit. He will not teach you a lie. Just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The Corinthians were teaching a doctrine that denied the hypostatic union. Therefore, we need a correct definition of that. Here is the correct definition of the hypostatic union. It is the presence of two natures. Excuse me, I get that sludge out of the way. We can go on. The hypostatic union is the presence of two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity in the one person of Jesus Christ. Get that? Two natures in one person, Jesus Christ. Both natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity. In other words, undiminished deity is not diminished by the presence of true humanity. True humanity is not aggrandized by the presence of undiminished deity. That's what the phrase without loss or mixture of separate identity means. Without loss or transfer of properties. The humanity of Christ did not take on the omnipotence of Christ. The humanity of Christ did not take on the omnipotence of undiminished deity, I should better say. Therefore, when Christ as in hypostatic union performed miracles, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union, that's the hypostatic union, hypostasis, the union is personal and it is eternal. Jesus Christ, as we speak this morning, is at the right hand of the Father in a human resurrection body, inseparably united to undiminished deity forever. And that's the correct doctrine. Dr. Hodges gives us a little more insight on page 219. The revisionist, meaning the Corinthians, the revisionist claimed that Jesus was not the Christ. See, he asked the question in verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the true Antichrist. So you see that they did not believe he was the Messiah. They regarded the Christ as a spiritual being who descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism but left him to die alone on the cross. Thus, the work of the cross was not a sacrifice offered by God's Son, but the death of a mere man. Therefore, what saving value could the work of Christ on the cross possibly have? Now, that's incipient Gnosticism. End quote, Hodges. Now, to make certain that the believers in the churches of Asia Minor were not deluded and deceived by the theology of the Corinthians, John sought to provide them witnesses that could testify to the principle of the hypostatic union, confirm that Jesus was the Son of God, and that He was a sinless man qualified to die as a substitute for the entire world. And John chose to use terminology that he used in his gospel to describe the uniqueness of the death of Christ. And on that occasion, John uses a medical witness to confirm the Lord's physical death. So let's note the medical witness in John chapter 19. Go back from 1 John to the Gospel of John chapter 19 verse 30. Verse 30 reads this way. When Jesus therefore had received the chief wine, he said, and this wine, by the way, didn't even have a cork in it. This is what the military guys drank. They were glad to get it. And a soldier sopped a sponge-like device and held it up on the end of his spear so the Lord could wet his lips. And he says, no, thank you. Why? A good drink of anything might have been tasty at that moment. But he was concentrating on dying as a substitute for the sins of the entire world, and dissipation would not have been advisable. And also it was bad wine. After it was all over, after tetelestai, after everything was finished, he accepted a sip of wine, bad as it was. When Jesus therefore had received the chief wine, he said, it is finished now with the results that go on forever. And he bowed his head and dismissed his human spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation for the feast of unleavened bread, and thus the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was a high day, how thoughtful, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, this was standard operating procedure. Sometimes, just in order to clear the decks out there, they would break men's legs. And we've been through all of this, the mechanics of surviving on a cross. But it involves the flexing of the legs, straightening and locking the knees so that you can open up the diaphragm to breathe. But eventually, the muscles begin to lock up, and you have to relax your knees and therefore let the weight of the body hang on the hands. This is to let the legs rest. But then asphyxiation begins to take over. And then in order to breathe properly again, you have to push up with the feet in order to lock the knees to free the diaphragm to breathe. And once you break the legs, that mechanic can no longer be utilized, and you ultimately suffocate on the cross. And in order to speed that along, the dying process, they break the legs. It was SOP on certain occasions. And that's what the Jews have asked for here. Now, this normally didn't take place until, say they'd been there a week or so. But we're only talking a few hours on this occasion. And then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. The word side there is pleura, which correctly translated is chest cavity, which is very important as we move through the verse here. But one of the soldiers pierced his pleura, his chest cavity, with a spear. And we know from what comes next that the spear had to penetrate his heart. And immediately there came out blood and water. Haima, Kai, Hudor. And that's blood clots and serum. How do we know? Because experiments can be made. You can conduct one if you can get a cadaver. And he's not been tended to by anyone. Stick a spear in his chest cavity penetrating the heart, and out will come blood clots and serum, water, blood and water, Haima, Kai, Hudor. Now, the doctors will tell you that. I've checked it out. To anyone watching, now let's take the witnesses. People are watching the spear go into the chest cavity. It's removed, and out of the wound comes two things, not one. Did you expect blood to flow out? A normal person with no medical background would say blood would come out. That is not what is witnessed. What is witnessed is Haima, Kai, Hudor, blood and water. Medical terminology, blood clots and serum. But that's what it looks like to the witness, blood and water. And so John is a witness, as you well know, at the cross. He witnessed this, eyeball witness. And to anyone watching the crucifixion from a distance, as John did, the only positive proof of physical death was seeing blood separated into clots and serum. Why is this important? This is exactly what occurs when the heart is punctured following physical death. It doesn't occur when a person's alive. Nothing but blood comes out when you're stuck in the chest with a spear if you're alive. And the point is that this is the record that Christ was dead. And the Gnostics said he never died on the cross. They said that he fainted. And then later he was revived. The cool of the tomb revived him. Things like that. I won't pass along the lie. But that's the idea. And that's what John is dealing with here in John 19. He is an eyewitness to the fact Jesus Christ died physically. And there's a medical witness here. Verse 35. And he, meaning John, that saw it, bears witness. And his witness is true. And he knows that he communicates the truth in order that you might believe. You see, the resurrection of the dead hinges on whether or not the resurrection of Christ actually occurred. And there could not be a physical resurrection of Christ if His true humanity never died. And we have the witness here, the medical witness, the eyewitness. Christ died physically on the cross, meaning that when He rose again, it was a resurrection. And that's very important. Incipient Gnosticism also claimed that there was no resurrection, because the Christ Spirit had left Jesus on the cross. And thus the man Jesus simply fainted, and later he was revived. Now the witness of John records for us in the Scripture the testimony of medical proof that Jesus experienced physical death on the cross. He did not faint. He was resurrected on the third day. John, who was a witness to the blood clots in the serum, records his deposition into the record of Scripture by testifying about the undeniable medical proof of our Lord's physical death. Now in 1 John, the apostle returns to the field of medicine to prove the principle of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is the Christ born of a virgin, free of the sinful nature, filled with the Holy Spirit, and inseparably united with undiminished deity forever. Now, what is the thing that we can go to in order to verify all of this if you want a sign? Do you want a sign? How John does this may be startling to some and uncomfortable to hear for a few. But the facts are in the record, and if you will accept the report objectively while trying not to be overcome by asceticism or false modesty, we will move on to the denouement of today's study. I will present the case in as dulcet a vocabulary as I can, but the presentation will require the definition of a term that is imperative to our conclusion. If you would like to leave now, the exit is this way. Now that you've all chosen to stay, we will forge forward. Return with me now to 1 John chapter 5. We begin at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and blood. And it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness: the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. We have not blood and water as in John 19, but water and blood. Here it's hudor, kai, haima, water and blood. And the three are in agreement. Three witnesses. In order to establish that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John takes us back to the virgin birth. Beginning with that subject, we have established a number of principles, and let's close out now with a number of them. Will take us to the end and our conclusion. Principle number one: Mary was a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14, Luke 1:27, Matthew 1, verses 22 through 25. Secondly, we have further established that Joseph never had sexual relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. We noted this in Matthew 1:25, and you can compare that to Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, which documents that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters, all born after His birth. Thus, point three, the conception that occurred in the womb of Mary was by a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit, who created 23 uncontaminated male chromosomes and united them with the ovum of Mary, causing a virgin pregnancy. Documentation, Luke 1:35. Thus, point four. At physical birth, the baby Jesus was true humanity, but without the genetically formed sinful nature and without the imputation of Adam's original sin. Point five. This Christ child was born as Adam was created. He was free of the sinful nature, as was Adam at his creation. The Christ child was perfect humanity, as was Adam at his creation. Point six. Inseparably united to this perfect humanity was the undiminished deity of the divine nature of Christ. He was the Messiah. He was born to die as a substitute for the sins of the entire human race. And this hypostatic union occurred at the moment of the physical birth. Undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever. Point seven. Now John gives us proof from three witnesses. If the above principles are true, that's principles 1-6. If they are true, and we've established them this morning from the record, then Mary had to be a virgin, which means she had never engaged in sexual intercourse with a man. We talk about the Virgin Mary. We're going to get into specifics this morning. Was she a virgin? Yes. How do we know? Three witnesses. Eight. This would mean that certain physical characteristics of her female body remained undisturbed in virgin status even though she was pregnant. Got it? Undisturbed. If she is a virgin, and we've established that she is, that requires, by logic and by anatomy and by the record, that her female body, certain physical characteristics, remained undisturbed in virgin status even though she was pregnant. Nine. A key physical characteristic of the female body that establishes without question the status of virginity is that the mucous membrane, referred to anatomically as the hymen, remains intact. 10. The English word hymen is taken from the Greek god of marriage, humane. Marriage is humane. That's H-U-M-E-N. And that's an eta, gets an A sound in pronunciation. Humane, the Greek god of marriage. And that's the word from which we get the English word hymen. For some strange reason, when they transliterate into the English Greek words, the upsilon comes over as a Y. And that is because usually, this is the upsilon here, a U, and it looks like this when it's a capital, and the name of this old boy should be capitalized. It's therefore looks like this. This is your rough breathing, and that's your H, and this is a U-M-E-N. But they transliterate it, they look at that and say, well, that looked better as a Y. So we have hymen. So a brief definition of the hymen of the female anatomy is needed, and we turn for that to the Encyclopedia Britannica. The hymen lying at the opening of the vagina and guarding it is a thin fold of mucous membrane called the hymen. Lying at the opening of the vagina and guarding it is a thin fold of mucous membrane called the hymen, which fills with blood after puberty. 11. This mucous membrane remains intact until it is penetrated during the woman's first sexual experience. 12. It is interesting that Britannica defines the hymen as something that, quote, guards the vagina, guards it. David writes in Psalm 139:14 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. 13. When the Lord created Isha, His divine design included this guardian of her chastity. It was to remain undisturbed until the divine institution of marriage was confirmed. Consummation of the marriage then could legitimately occur with the first act of intercourse between husband and wife. 14. The divinely designed hymen thus serves not only as a guardian, but also a testimony to the woman's virginity, a status to be maintained by the woman as well. Until one enters into the corporate relationship of marriage. 15. If Mary was a virgin, and we have established that she was, then throughout her pregnancy, her hymen remained in place as a witness to her chastity. 16. Proof of the fact that the fetus she carried was the biological life of the Messiah was the presence of an intact hymen throughout her entire pregnancy. 17. The Corinthians taught the false doctrine that Jesus was just like any other man, born of a woman, but He was not the Christ. They asserted that the Christ Spirit descended on Jesus, the man, and departed from Him while on the cross. 18. To refute this heresy, John calls forth witnesses. John 5:6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. And it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness: the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. 19. In human pregnancies, the embryo and fetus is encapsulated inside a mucous membrane called the amniotic sac. I didn't bring visuals, but you ladies are very familiar with this who have born children. The pregnancy occurs, and the fetus, the embryo, and then the fetus is encapsulated inside the womb in a mucous membrane called the amniotic sac. 20. 1 John 5:6 describes part of what normally happens in a human pregnancy and delivery, and also what does not normally happen. We get a description of the normal part from the Encyclopedia Britannica again. Quote, clear, watery fluid fills the amniotic sac. The embryo is suspended in this fluid and thus can maintain its shape and mold its body form, without hindrance. Throughout pregnancy, the amniotic sac serves as a water cushion, absorbing jolts, equalizing pressures, and permitting the fetus to change posture. At childbirth, it acts as a fluid wedge that helps dilate the neck of the uterus in childbirth, you see. And when the amniotic sac ruptures, about a quart of fluid escapes, called the waters. 21. The combination of muscular contractions forces the fetus through the uterus. This is called labor pains. All women go through this that bear children. Some of you look squeamish this morning. The women do this. The more squeamish ones seem to be the men. Labor pains, muscular contractions force the fetus through the uterus and cause the amniotic fluid, or the waters, to be expelled. When this occurs, it is commonly said that the mother's water has broken. I never knew what that meant. You hear this, you know it means the baby is about to be born, but you have no understanding of why. Well, now you know. The amniotic sac ruptures, the amniotic fluid exits down the birth canal. 22. Mary, however, was unique among all mothers. When her water broke, its exit passageway was blocked by her hymen. When the waters pushed up against it from the inside, the pressure broke the hymen and pushed the resultant flow of blood outward along with the water. Now, this is a unique birth. Jesus Christ is the uniquely born one. There has never been a birth like this, nor have there been witnesses like this to any other birth. This verifies Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This pregnancy occurred not from the benefit of male sperm supplied by Joseph, but from a miracle of the Holy Spirit in which 23 uncontaminated male chromosomes were united in the womb of Mary to her ovum, creating the zygote of the Messiah. And it was encapsulated in this amniotic sac for 9 months, protected by the waters. And when the labor pains began and the fetus through these muscular contractions was being forced through the birth canal, the amniotic sac ruptured and the waters flowed down the birth canal and ran into the hymen. And eventually the pressure burst through the rupture of the hymen, causing water and blood. Witnesses to the fact that Mary was indeed a virgin and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Every person ever born in all of human history, with one exception, has been born of water only. But in the case of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, His unique delivery involved water and blood. Three testify to this fact. The Holy Spirit, who indwelt the Christ child at the moment of the virgin birth, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the water, the amniotic fluid that tore the mucous membrane called the hymen. And three, the blood, which flowed from the torn membrane outwardly along with the water. How much water is involved? Approximately a quart. How much blood is involved? Approximately an ounce. Take a quart, pour in an ounce of red dye, and see if you can tell the difference. An ounce of blood in a quart of water would be visible to a witness. If you desire proof that Jesus is the Christ, then go to the testimony of the Scripture. The prophet Isaiah informed us that He was to be born of a virgin. The Father, the Son, and His disciples, as well as the apostles, informed us that He was the Son of God. Heretics insisted that He was just a normal man, born of water as all other men. But John calls forth three witnesses to assert through deposition in the Scripture that the birth of our Savior was unique. Its uniqueness was testified to by the Spirit and by the water and by the blood. Again, 1 John 5:7. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. There are three that bear witness: the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three corroborate each other's testimony. We have been emphasizing in our recent studies the most widely known verse in Christendom, John 3:16. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the uniquely born one. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Chapter 4, verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three corroborate each other's testimony. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. If you believe in Christ, you're indwelt by Christ. The witness is in you. Eternal life is in you. The witness is you. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And John concludes by saying, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Tonight and tomorrow, you will gather with family and friends, and you will exchange gifts, and you will make memories. But no gift and no memory can equal that given by God the Father to the entire human race on that first Christmas day. The Virgin gave birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your unspeakable gift. We thank you for the presentation of the Messiah into human history. We thank you for his uniquely born status, that he is indeed Messiah, undiminished deity, true humanity, rightful heir to David's throne. He is our Savior through faith alone in him, and by that faith we have eternal life. Tonight and tomorrow we celebrate his entry into human history, the most dramatic birth in all of the human history. And therefore, Father, as we go through the motions of Christmas, may we ever keep in mind why we celebrate the season. And may the things we've noted today serve as witness to the validity and the veracity of the record that tells us who and what Jesus of Nazareth really is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And for that, we shall be eternally grateful. Charis human kairene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai Iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will now stand and sing Silent Night, Holy Night. Eric will direct.